We're in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, so you can open your Bibles there to Hebrews chapter 9. Keep in mind now this whole letter written to folks that were coming out of the Jewish faith, and they're converted, they're born again, they're now Christians, but they still had problems with kind of letting go of the old religious practices. So the writer of Hebrews is going to great lengths to express the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The contrasts that he draws are important. Obviously, in the new covenant, the reality of Jesus Christ is given in its full tense. The old covenant pictured Christ. All the ordinances, all the sacrifices, all those things were only shadows, so to speak, of the reality of Jesus who would come and fulfill all that. So how much better is the reality than the picture or the type? That's the difference between the old covenant and the new. And so he continues with this contrast, showing how much better Christ is than the angels or than Moses, and how much better the new covenant in Christ is so much better than the old practices of the law and trying to keep rules and regulations. He'll talk about in chapter 9 why that difference is so profound and why it's so important for us. Now, keep in mind, the Hebrew believers, they wrestled with their own set of regulations and rules that they didn't want to quite let go of, because they were convinced in some regards that they made themselves better by keeping some of these ordinances still. And you, as a Christian, are not immune to this. We all can set up ourselves some standards, some rules, some things that we think if we do them, we are better somehow, or that we make ourselves, you know, more appealing to God, or maybe we just look better, period, to others. And here's the problem with that. Here's the issue with trying to keep up with your own set, even, of regulations and laws. You will start to, and before long you will immerse yourself in this attempt to keep that statute or that rule or that standard, judging your spirituality based upon how you keep up with that. Not only will you do that, you will judge others by your set of standards that you have set up. Now, the reason that's so off base is because of what is going to be talked about in this chapter. It will breed nothing more than legalism and a false sense of what really being spiritual is all about. Now, if you considered yourself to be spiritual, you might want to think again, just as a footnote. You are not a spiritual person in and of yourself. You require someone to be spiritual for you. Because in and of yourself, the Bible says, dwells no good thing. There's nothing in you that God would look at in and of yourself and say, ooh, wow, you're spiritual. Nothing. All that we encompass and everything that's within us really just shouts out perverse, sick, sin, right? Putrid, sinner. That's all we can really be. That's all we really are in and of ourselves. So acting out something externally makes you no better in any regard, in any way. And this is the picture that's going to be painted in very extreme detail here in chapter 9. Now remember, the writer talked about the fact that the better covenant we have in Christ, of course, is better because, you know, the old was temporary. The old was set up on these ordinances, and the priests, the earthly priests, had to carry them out. And I pointed out how I don't need an earthly temporary priest. I need a permanent eternal priest. I need someone to stand before God for me forever. I don't need someone who's dead and gone like all those priests are. I don't need someone who could temporarily, year to year, kind of do the service. I need someone who can step in and be my great high priest forever. And we talked about that last week, that that's Jesus Christ. He's the high priest. That's why the new covenant is so much better than the old. But he continues with this because he said in verse 13 of chapter 8, he says, in that he said, a new covenant he hath made, the first old, and now that which is decayed or decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, it was on its way out, in other words. And, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, he completed, basically, the fundamental essence of the new covenant. Right? The new covenant was established on that. Now, God literally had to allow the temple, which was where they practiced the rules and regulations of the old covenant, he literally had to let the old temple get torn down to stop the Jews from practicing. So in AD 70, the Romans came through and God allowed the entire temple to be decimated, taken down. Jesus had prophesied it earlier on with his disciples as they walked by the temple one day, if you recall, and they said, ooh, look at the stones and how impressive. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you now, not one of these stones is going to remain on another. This thing's coming down. The old system, the old covenant is coming down. And because the people wouldn't let go of it, God literally let it be destroyed as far as the temple goes. There's nowhere to practice now any of the religious practices of the Jews. They can't. There's no temple. They don't have the ability to have sacrifices. They can't practice it on purpose. God has made it so. So they can't go back and do it. Now, we are in the new covenant, and this is where he picks up and continues with this idea. The old is vanishing away. It's decayed. It's old. It doesn't work. It was never meant to be the final word. It was never meant to be the final covenant. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, but a worldly sanctuary. The service that was ordained to be in the old practices were given by God. Remember, he gave the instructions to Moses on how everybody was to operate in the priesthood and how services were to be conducted. It was a divine ordinance, but it was carried out in an earthly or worldly sanctuary, right? The sanctuaries built with hands of men were earthly. Now, the reason he brings that up is because even though the ordinances were divine, men were carrying them out in an earthly way, in a fleshly way, if you would. And the reason that's so is because everything that God gave them to do back then was to be done in an outward fashion. It was all just an outward showing. It was outward practices. But he's going to point out that old way of doing things couldn't affect the person internally. So he says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick or the lampstand, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. The sanctuary or the holy place was the part of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting where God said he would meet with man. The first room that you would go in coming out of the outer court was this place called the holy place. The table of showbread was there, as well as the menorah or the lampstand. Lampstand's a better word than candlestick because they didn't use candles. It was actually oil-fed lamps, right? And that representation in the holy place was where the service was conducted by the priests daily. They would come in and they would take the table of showbread that was 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of Israel, and they would take that showbread weekly and replace it with new bread. They would take the 12 loaves off. The priests would feed themselves on the bread and put new bread out every week. Now, all that, including the lampstand, including everything in the tabernacle, was Jesus Christ in a picture form. So Jesus came on the scene later and said, I am the bread of life. Huh? I'm the bread. And so the showbread, the 12 loaves, the number of God's governing authority, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. It was the way God would do things, 12 loaves, picturing, of course, the fullness of Christ's authority over his people. Now, the 12 loaves were changed out weekly, right? And the priests ate the bread, but Jesus was the bread of life. Also, the lampstand, it was tended to. The wicks were trimmed. The oil was fed so that the lamp would keep burning. Now, there was no natural light allowed into the holy place. into that room, that tent room, only the light from the lampstand could be used, right, to do things with. Of course, Jesus comes on the scene later again, fulfilling that. He is the light of the world, right? So everything in service to the Lord has to be done by the light of Christ. In other words, no natural light is allowed in the serving of God. I can't light my own light. You know, Nadab and Abihu, remember back in the book of Numbers, tried to light their own fire. God called it strange fire, right? The light is only to come from Christ. So he is the light of the world. He's the bread of life. And then it goes on and says that that first room, that holy place, as it's called, or the holy sanctuary, after that, the second veil, where there's a wall of curtain there, again, and the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Going beyond that room, now, keep in mind, the room where the table of showbread and the lampstand were, that room was 15 feet by 30 feet. Not a very big room. The next room, which here he calls the holiest of all, is the Holy of Holies. It's only 15 by 15. Very small in the tabernacle. Right? Now, in that room, and if you read this in verse 4, don't get confused. It says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Really, the altar where this incense was burned was actually in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. It was up against the curtain leading into the Holy of Holies. It wasn't inside. Only the Ark of the Covenant was inside the Holy of Holies. Okay? And I bring all this to your attention so you can get this foundation of understanding. The altar of incense was where the priest would go to the altar of sacrifice, right, where the coals of the sacrifices were, right? The coals were always hot. He would take coals from the altar and bring them to the altar of incense and then mix that coal with incense. Then he would take that into the Holy of Holies. Okay, so the service of the incense filled the Holy of Holies with smoke, with the incense, right? But the table itself, the altar of incense, was actually in the holy place, not inside the Holy of Holies. It's important to note, because inside was the Ark of the Covenant overlaid about with gold. The Ark of the Covenant, folks, was just a box covered with gold. It was a 3-foot by 2-foot box that sat there in the middle of that 15 by 15 room, right? And it says here, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was a gold pot, and it had manna in it. And people have raised the question many times. You mean the manna from the wilderness that God provided for the children of Israel, that perfect food, that miraculous stuff that formed every morning? The manna was in the pot? Yeah. Well, was it fresh? I don't know. It doesn't say. But there was manna in the pot. Right? And picturing again the bread, Jesus said, I'm the manna from heaven, but the manna was in the pot inside the ark. It goes on and says that Aaron's rod also was in the ark, which had budded. Now, the ark had the manna and the stick basically that had buds on it. It comes from the story when Aaron and Moses were trying to defend their authority before the children of Israel, which was challenged frequently by the people. Aaron, of course, had a walking stick, a rod, you know, a picture of authority. The rod was a picture of authority. They were questioning that. So the other men that were challenging him also had rods, and he said, well, let's do this. Whoever has a rod, a dead stick, basically, that buds fresh life, well, he's got the authority, right? And Aaron's rod budded, meaning he had the authority. Moses and him were the authority. So that rod was in there with the buds on it. Again, I don't know. But the rod was there. The pot with the manna was in that box. And then finally, also the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. Now, this is important. He's establishing something based upon this old covenant. They went in, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. The priest, the high priest, would go in once a year, and there it was. But the box and the contents were not really the important part of the ark. Because he goes on and says, and over it, the lid, if you would, of the ark, over it with cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, but I'm going to speak a little more particularly than he is at this point, because I think it bears testifying to you as to what this really means. And we'll talk about it more later on, but here's what the mercy seat represents. Over the ark set this lid with two angels facing each other, and it's called the mercy seat. It's nothing more than a lid for the box of the Ark of the Covenant. But the mercy seat, the term for mercy seat here in the Greek is heliastron, which is the term for mercy seat in the Greek, but it's also the term Paul uses in the book of Romans when he describes Christ being the propitiation for us. And people say, what in the world is that? Propitiation means that God's wrath was completely satisfied, appeased, if you would, taken care of by applying the wrath to himself. Jesus is the mercy seat. He's the propitiation. Now, here's the important part. When God looks down, and keep in mind, the mercy seat was the throne of God on earth where he would meet with the high priest once a year. His glory, or the kabod, the weight of the Lord, would sit there on the mercy seat. And that's where he would meet with man. Now, keep this in mind. That term mercy seat, picturing that lid, is what God then would be able to view looking down upon that room with the Ark of the Covenant. Would he see the law inside? Would he see those elements that were in the box when he looked at it? No. What would he see? The mercy seat. When God looked down upon his people, and that one pinpointed spot where he would meet with people was based upon meeting them at the mercy seat. Now that's key, because you don't want God or you yourself to look inside the box. Why not? Because the law's in there. And what's the law going to do to me? It's going to kill me. There's a graphic description of that when the ark was brought back, the same ark brought back from the Philistines when it was captured. The Philistines didn't want it. It caused them some real grief, if you remember the story. And so they sent it back on a cart, remember? And the children of Israel saw the cart coming, if you recall. And they were excited. Hey, here's the ark. We're getting it back, right? It's going to go back to the tabernacle, and we're going to be able to have our ark back with the mercy seat and all that. Well, some of those people began to wonder what it would be like to look in the ark. And so they lifted the mercy seat off, and you may know what happened. But 50,000 men died that day because they looked inside. Right? Remember the Raiders of the Ark movie? Well, that's where they got the idea. When that lid was lifted, remember all those Germans? Boop! Right? But here's the interesting thing. God was pointing out something very important. Don't look in. Don't look into the law. It'll kill you. Just meet me at the mercy seat. Meet me in Christ. That's where you'll find the mercy that you need. Don't go looking inside there, right? So this is what God would see when he looked down. He'd see the mercy seat. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle according to the service of God. The regular priest could go into the service place, or the place where the menorah was, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. They could go in there and do their daily service. But, right, into the second, or the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, here's the first contrast he's building about the old covenant versus the new. The old covenant, right, being in God's presence, so to speak, in the Holy of Holies, it was not an accessible thing for the general populace, you understand? Not even for the lower ranking priests. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. So it was an inaccessible covenant for the purpose of personal relationship. You couldn't go in there yourself. Even the high priest had to offer sacrifices of blood for himself as well as for the people, right? So the first thing you need to note, that old covenant, you didn't have access to God through it. You cannot personally go in to his presence in the old covenant. Can't do it. It's unavailable for you. Secondly, watch this. The Holy Spirit now, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. As long as that first covenant stands, you can't go in. That's why in the temple later on, the curtain was still up, right? Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest once a year. That's it. And he had to be cleansed and blood had to be shed for his sin as well. So it was unavailable. And as long as that first tabernacle with its covenant stood, there's no way for you to go in. So what happened when Jesus established this new covenant? What happened to the veil or the curtain that hung between the holy place, the service place, and the Holy of Holies? What happened to it when he died? That curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom. Now keep in mind, the curtain in the temple that ripped was about the thickness of a Los Angeles County phone book. Seriously, it was some 10 inches thick. It's a huge curtain, a huge veil. It took 300 priests to hang it. It was gigantic and very, so you don't just rip that thing in half, right? But God did from the top to the bottom. He just shredded it in two. What did that signify? That the way was open, right? Into the Holy of Holies. So here he's saying the Holy Spirit has signified that in the old covenant, the way was not yet made manifest. You couldn't go in before. No way, no access, in other words. And while that tabernacle or that covenant still stood, there's no way to go in. Now, that means that the old covenant was meant to be temporary, right? It wasn't meant to last forever. And you can be glad of that. The old covenant's gone, and in many respects, that's a good thing for that old covenant to be done away with because it was temporary and it left me with no access personally to God. Now, watch this. So that tabernacle, which was standing still yet, which was a figure or a type for a time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, listen, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The third thing that the old covenant could not do was it could not perfect or purge or purify your conscience. Now, this is important. This is really where the turning point for the new covenant steps in. Meaning that the old covenant and its ordinances and practices were only external. So three things. No access personally to God, right? Temporary, they're not going to last. And they only affect the external things of life. Nothing internal, or we would say eternal either, would be established by practicing the old covenant. Now, get this down. People today are doing this, practicing forms of religiosity that don't do anything but external practices that cause external things to happen in my life. Nothing internal can take place with that kind of practicing of religion, whether it's Judaism or whether it's a form of Christianity that's based upon legalism. It leaves you with no access. It can't last because you can't keep it up. And it does nothing but external works. It doesn't do anything internal or eternal. So watch the contrast now. And this is important because, you know, people say, well, what does that mean? It perfects the conscience. I mean, what does that do? We have a perfect conscience? We do in this regard. Let me explain. First of all, a perfect conscience does not mean that you're innocent. or that you're sinless. Huh? So when you became born again, when Christ in the new covenant has saved you, did you just stop sinning just like that? Or did you go back to just absolute innocence? Like, no, that didn't happen either, did it? So what does this mean to be perfect in conscience? Do you really think that we can have a perfect conscience? Yes, in this regard. The perfect conscience that's described here, and he'll kind of elaborate on it a little bit, it doesn't mean innocence or sinlessness. It means to be satisfied. What do you mean? I'm satisfied with what Jesus Christ did because he is perfect. What he has done is perfect. I'm satisfied with what he's done. Therefore, my conscience is perfect in the standing I have in Christ. It doesn't mean that I don't still struggle with sin. Chapter 12 will deal with the necessity for discipline in our lives because we still do wrestle with sin, right, and all that. But this is a standing I have in Christ. See, I know I'm pure. My conscience is pure and perfect because of what Jesus Christ did. Well, that doesn't mean I feel better, right, about sin and all that. I mean, I still have a pretty lousy conscience sometimes and still fail. Sure, of course. But listen, that's not what this is talking about. And your performing or how you're living certainly is going to have an effect on your relationship with God in the sense that you can't seem to have good fellowship with him when you're involved with sin. And you won't feel, and this doesn't have anything to do with feeling, folks. This has to do with faith. Faith says, I'm perfect in Christ. Now, practically, you can look at me and say, you're far from perfect. Amen. But in Christ, I am perfect because of what he's done. The whole theme here from here on out is going to be what he's done for me, what he's done for us, right? He has made my conscience perfect for me because he has a perfect conscience. And my conscience is in Christ. Yours? Now, if you have your conscience based upon what you do, good luck with that, right? That's going to leave you high and dry, and you're going to feel terrible, and you're always going to, listen, even though I should, and I, don't get me wrong here, because I believe in Christ and I have faith in him, then that should affect my behavior, shouldn't it? It should, right? Does it always? No. Just because I believe in Christ and have faith in Christ, does that mean that I'm always doing everything right? No. So where does that leave me then? I mean, then I'm not perfect. I am, because Christ is. And here's the thing. Even though I should behave rightly because I believe in what Christ did for me, and out of gratitude to him, I should be serving everything he wants to do perfectly in my life. I should just be solely given over to him. But here's the problem. Oftentimes that's not the case. And listen, my behavior should be affected. No question. But I don't judge my perfection or my purification based on my behavior. Now, this is tough for us because we are convinced, man, that somehow I'm going to add a little something to the pot. Oh, yes, Lord, thank you for doing all that for me. But I'm going to watch this. Look at this. Watch what I'll do here. Right? As if you're going to add to what Christ has done for you. Is that going to happen? Mm-mm. But it's tough for us because we're full of ourselves. We have egos and we have pride. And to tell somebody, you can't do anything to add to what Christ has done. You can't do anything to improve upon it. You can't make God look at you in a way any better than he does right this minute, no matter what you do tomorrow. And you can't make him look at you any worse Well, why not? Because you're in Christ, aren't you? So when he looks at you, what does he see? See, I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful that when God looks at me, he doesn't see me. I mean, he knows who I am. Don't get me wrong. But when I'm in Christ, he sees who? Christ. Are you going to perfect that somehow more? Are you going to make that better somehow by what you... See, I pointed this out before, but it's worth bearing out again. Here's Christ, my high priest, my representative, standing before God. He's awesome, isn't he? Majestic, perfect in every way. And there he is, my representative before God, right? And God's looking at him and he's saying, wow, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? He's just impressed with Jesus, right? Now, here I am, right? Standing behind Jesus, right? Hi, right? Here's Jesus, awesome. I'm back there. I'm with him, remember? I'm with him. Now, to try to add to what Christ has done, listen to me. We've all done this. It's silly. You'll see how silly it is in just a minute. But for me to start doing something that I think is going to improve upon my position in Christ would be, here's Christ standing there in all his glory and all his majesty, and then me stepping out in front of him before God and saying, hey, I've done some cool stuff. Right? Look at me, Lord. I've done some cool things. I'm pretty hot here. Really. Right? I've done some really neat things. Look at me. You don't want to do that. Right? Obviously. Here's Jesus. Awesome. Here's me stepping in there. Like, that's what it's like to try and make what God has done through Christ, make it better by what you do. You can't. You can't improve upon it. Well, does that mean we shouldn't do anything good? No, of course not. There's good works for us, listen, to take part in. They're ordained for us. We're supposed to be a part of doing good things, right? And good works are good, folks. Listen, they're great. There's some good things for you to do. But none of them are good for payment. None of them are good to improve your position in Christ or make God look at you in a better way somehow. Your good works will not accomplish that. And I don't want them to, because I'm perfectly and powerfully pure and holy. I'm perfect in Christ. Why would I want to mess with that? See, now watch. This is classic. It's good stuff here. So those old things were only outside stuff. They couldn't do anything for the conscience, right? And they stood only in meats, verse 10, and drinks and divers washing of carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation, or setting things right. Jesus set things right. And those things were simply things that you did carnally, in a sense. Men did those practices, right? Anything man does is carnal, right? Carnal means meaty or fleshly, right? Chili con carnal, right? We would say. Means it's got meat in it, right? Flesh in it. Well, that's the idea. Anything man does is carnal. We just do carnal things. That's who we are. All those things only were outward things that they could practice, but none of them were affecting the inner man, the inner position, you see. But Christ, now highlight that. You got all this stuff going on, and then you have but Christ. And this is where he begins to turn the corner, right? But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this creation. The tabernacle on earth, the temple on earth, was built with hands of men, right? The tabernacle or the sanctuary where Christ dwells was not made with hands of men, right? It's in the heavens. And here's the beauty of this whole thing, is that God makes all the things that are going to last and they're going to that are going to be eternal and perfect and pure and all that. God makes those things. What do we make? A mess. We're only good at making messes. That's what we specialize in. Now, we're thankful because Jesus specializes in failures, of which, you know, we can all raise our hand and say, yep, that's me. But we make messes. God is perfect. God makes perfect covenants. God makes men pure, right? Now, watch what he says here, because this is key. Christ, right? He's serving in a greater capacity, in a greater tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, neither, watch this, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now get this down. This whole section from here on out is for us. He did it for me. Personalize it. Don't just say, well, yes, redemption is for us. No, he did it for you. You don't just benefit from it. He did it for you. You don't do any of it. It's done for you. So note this. It's not temporary now, like the old covenant. It's eternal redemption. I'm redeemed, which means I've been bought at a price, I've been paid for by Christ's blood, and I'm eternally redeemed. That means it's never going to end. Now, that's awesome, right? I'm just grateful that God's not going to stop someday in eternity and say, yeah, this redemption thing's run out, I'm afraid. You are done now. I'm not going to be, you know, the one that redeems you again. You're done with this redemption thing. No, it's eternal. It begins, it never ends. It's eternal life. It's everlasting life. And it's eternal because Jesus went in once and did it with his own blood. Now, Jesus is not just a man, is he? Now, this is another testimony to the deity of Christ. All those priests that went in, they did carnal practices, right? It was all carnal because they were men and all they could do is carnal things. However, Jesus, being God the Son, he goes in once and it's perfectly done because he is perfectly God. And there's no need to do it again because he has done it for us. Whenever you're attempting to try and better that, right, then you need to come and read this. No, that's been done for me. It was accomplished for me. I can't do it, right? So it has been done for us, right? Which means that the old covenant, even though it could only kind of show an outward form of what Jesus would do, Jesus did it. When he came, he did deal with sin. The old practices couldn't, and the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 will say the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, right? Their sin was covered temporarily. But it wasn't until Jesus entered in, right? Guess where Jesus was spiritually when that veil ripped? He was in there. He went into the Holy of Holies. He entered in once for us by his blood. And that's why the veil ripped. God said, this is over. This has been done now, completely fulfilled. It's finished. No more of this. And he ripped the curtain in half. Because it's done. For us, you see. It's all finished. It dealt with my sin. The other could not. Now, what happened to the Old Testament saints that practiced the law and the Old Covenant? I mean, what happened to them? Well, that blood that was shed and sprinkled in the holy place and on the mercy seat and all around it, that blood was a covering or an atoning work that would hold those who believed, right, in a place called paradise, until Jesus Christ died on the cross and then he went and led them to heaven. He led them out of that place because they couldn't go yet. Why? Because his blood had not been shed yet. They were atoned for by the blood of bulls and goats, but they were not in a place where their sin was taken away completely because Jesus had not yet died on the cross. What can wash away my sin? The blood of bulls and goats? Mm-mm. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So they had to wait in paradise, Abraham's bosom, if you would, until Jesus fulfilled it. And then he takes him to heaven. But here's the thing. He did it one time. It's over with now for everybody. And he goes on and says, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. If that was so, and it was, it purified to the point where it showed outwardly that something better is coming that's going to affect everybody inwardly. It did that. The sacrifices provided that. But the blood of animals, folks, cannot solve the problem of sin in man, can it? Can you just kill an animal and it takes away the sins of men? You know, some of you hunters, man, you'd be rolling in it, you know, if that were so, right? You can't just shed the blood of animals and expect your sin to just be absolved. It doesn't solve the problem of men's sin to sacrifice an animal. So what has to happen? To pay for the sins of men, then a man has to die and shed blood. Not just a man, a perfect man, a spotless lamb, right? The God-man, Jesus Christ. You follow me? This is what he's saying. Now, if the old sacrifices externally showed forth the reality of this, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the old ordinances did an external work of showing you what's coming, how much more does the reality of Jesus coming and actually doing that work purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All the things they practiced and continued to try and do after Jesus died were dead works. They didn't accomplish anything, right? And sometimes people still to this day in their Christianity are practicing dead works. Anything that's an attempt to be better or make yourself better or make something of yourself that would add to what Christ has done, you're doing the same thing. Those are dead works. They don't mean anything. Only those things that God ordains for me to do and then puts on my heart to do and I follow after his will, his ways, those are alive. Those are living works. Those are ordained of God. But I don't ordain my own works. If I do, they're dead. And a lot of people are doing dead works, right? When some people say, man, that was a dead church. Whoa, that's quite a statement. What does that mean? Are there dead works going on there? Right? If it's not based upon this simple truth, and my conscience isn't purged by the blood of Christ because he's done it for me, then if I'm trying to purge, anybody tried to purge your own conscience? Trying to make yourself feel better about yourself and how you're doing? And I mean, is that really a fruitful endeavor? Try and get your conscience right by yourself, right? And I understand why we do it, because we just want to think of ourselves in a better way, don't we? I don't want to think of myself as just what the Bible says I am, right? I don't want to look at me and think, ugh, what a sinner, right? What a sick puppy, right? I'd rather look at myself and think, oh, no, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I got some good qualities. Got some good points, right? I mean, if I was God and was looking at me, I'd find some good things. Would he? We don't like the idea of looking at ourselves with that kind of honesty, but here's the thing. It's important that we do, because that honesty allows there to be humility. If I don't honestly know who I am, how can I humble myself in the sight of the Lord? As long as I think I'm something, I'm not going to bow. I'm not going to humble myself. If I know really who I am, that's okay. It's okay to know who you are in and of yourself. That is a degenerate, pretty much. If you understand that Christ has done for you the purging, the purifying, right? The perfecting. He's done that for you. It's okay to know who you are in reality if you also would know and accept and believe and accept that salvation of perfection that Christ does for you, you see. But humbling yourself to that means you have to have a need. You have to come to terms with the fact that you need him. And that's hard for people to do. I would rather be religious than face that reality. Many people would rather practice something religiously than face the reality of, oh, that's me? I need a savior. I need a high priest that will go in for me, that will stand before God for me, because I don't dare do that knowing who I am. Well, that's tough on your ego. That's tough on your self-centeredness, your self-sufficiency, you know. And we like those terms as far as society goes. Oh, he's self-sufficient. He's independently wealthy, or he's got his own thing going. He's the captain of his own ship. Right? What is that? Pride, arrogance, and a very, very extreme lack of humility and honesty, really. Anybody go through something really difficult emotionally in your life? How about mentally? I think we're all a little mentally challenged, aren't we? But have you ever gone through something that just kind of puts you over? You know? I'm going over, right? This has pushed me not just to the limit, I'm going over. Right? Have you ever been there? Right? We have terms for them, you know, nervous breakdown, or right? It shows us something very profound. It's very important that we get to that point occasionally. You know why? Because it gives us, in no uncertain terms, the reality check that we are very fragile. Huh? And if the Lord allows it and we get tweaked just enough, bing, we're done, we're toast, right? We can't function. You ever been there? I can't do it. I'm done, right? I'm a wreck. Now that reality is important because that will put you on your knees before God. You're not going to be going around looking up best-selling authors' books on how to cope with life. Huh? You're going to be on your face before God saying, help! Right? I can't do this. I can't handle this. Lord, if you don't get involved with me right now and help me out, I'm done. That's a good thing to know. Everybody should come to that in reference to their relationship with God, because if you don't, somehow you're going to think, no, I got this. I got it. I'm doing okay. Are we doing okay? I'll tell you, I'm doing great in Christ. In life, I'm pretty much a loser, right? I do great in Christ as far as being pure, but you know, in and of myself, man, I'm polluted. Huh? I do great in Christ when it comes to just having this perfect, awesome relationship with God the Father. In Christ, I'm doing great at that. But in and of myself, sometimes I don't do the will of the Father at all. Well, this is a little bit too honest for me today. I'm not really liking it, and I'm getting a little uncomfortable. That's okay. Right? This is where the Bible starts really speaking, I find. Now watch. I'll be done in a minute, but just watch this. So for this cause, because Christ is the one that purges our conscience for us, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under that first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Note, again, eternal, not temporary. It's all about forever, right? It's all about for eternity. And Jesus did this in being the mediator, or the one who steps into the role of the one who makes the new covenant work. For where a testament is, verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, if you have a last will and testament, if you've written a last will and testament, then you know that last will and testament is not active until you die, which is a little disconcerting, right? This thing's only in force if I'm dead. So if your kids don't like you, it could be a kind of a problem, right? If they're getting all your stuff... The death of the testator is when the will is actually in operation, right? The new covenant is the last will and testament of God. It was established on the death of the testator, or the one who wrote the will, Jesus Christ. Of necessity, it's only in force as long as he died, you see. It goes on in verse 17, for a testament of force after men are dead, of course. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, then the testament, the will, would not be in place. It wouldn't be activated, so to speak, right? Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for he quotes now from Leviticus, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book of the law, the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. When Moses established the old covenant of the law, he sprinkled the book, the law, with blood, and he sprinkled all the people, right? And then, moreover, he sprinkled with blood, verse 21, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Everything has to be covered in the blood. Anything that God's going to do has to be covered in the blood. Anything I do in ministry has to be covered in the blood. Everything is under the blood of Christ, right? So he did that back in the Old Testament to inaugurate or establish the old covenant, because it says, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission or no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, there's no remission. So everything was covered with blood back then. It was a bloody thing, the whole practice of the law. Blood everywhere, right? All over the covering of the ark, right? The mercy seat, the floor, the book, the people, right? Everything's covered with blood, because we need the covering of the blood of Christ. So it goes on, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Those things only pictured what the reality of the blood of Christ would do. What is that? Total covering. That's why everything was covered. Sprinkle everything with blood. Why? Because everything needs to be covered by the blood. Anything that's not covered by the blood is not going to make it. It's not going to work. It's not valid. So what that pictured was what really happened in the heavenly sense, that the blood of Christ would sufficiently cover the sins of man totally, absolutely, without any gap or any sparing of anything that was needed to be covered. If you want the blood of Jesus to cover you, you can have it. Everyone, though, needs to be covered by the blood. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, what? For us. Back in verse 12. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Here, he enters into the presence of God for us. Right? It's all for us. You can't do this yourself. So it has to be done for you. He did that. Now, the reality of this is that everything that we practiced, or still to this day, everything we do is a model, is a picture of the heavenly. Right? Jesus said, Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything here should be a picture of there. Right? So in heaven, Jesus is entered into the sanctuary. Now, I don't know what the sanctuary of heaven looks like, but it's better than this one, right? It's a better sanctuary. I don't know what it entails, but it's awesome, much more elaborate and just beautiful and awesome in every way than any earthly sanctuary, right? But Jesus is entered in because he's seated at the right hand of God, meaning that it's all settled in heaven. Now, the earth is still in turmoil, as we see every day around us. This earth is falling apart fast. But in heaven, do you understand, everything's settled. Your redemption's settled. Your perfection is settled. Your purification is settled. Your conscience being completely purged and pure is settled. It's all settled in heaven. So what's left to do? Well, primarily, the first thing you want to do is rejoice, because it's done. It's settled, right? Well, why would you be bummed? Why would we be bummed out about anything when my redemption is settled in heaven. I'm completely done. You may not think I'm perfect, but I am. You may not think I'm pure, but I am. In Christ, I'm perfectly purged of everything wrong. It's a done deal. And in heaven, that's a settled and done deal. So I rejoice. Thank you, Lord. Right? And this is the reality. I want to go to that sanctuary. You? I want to be involved with what's going on there in heaven. That's really where my heart should be, because my Father is in heaven. Huh? My Savior is in heaven, isn't he? The sanctuary I belong in is in heaven, isn't it? The Bible tells us my citizenship is in heaven. Wow, this earth is not my home. This world is not where I belong. Anybody feel like that besides me? Like, I don't belong here. This place is foreign territory, right? I live among aliens. Huh? You ever feel like that? You're talking to somebody and you're like, wow. Like, what planet are you from? We were talking last night, visiting about the Bible and all the rest, and talking about the fact that you know, this place, it's not home for us, right? And it's hard to relate that there's a strong delusion coming that I believe is already here. The delusion is present. People are believing lies. Do you know that? And people don't want to hear the truth. What's going on, right? Where are we? Well, we're not in our home. Do you know in heaven, everything's true? Everything is right. That's my home. That's where I want to be for eternity. But this place isn't it. So we are foreigners here. And my citizenship is in heaven. That's where I belong. So therefore, as Jesus put it, my treasure should be there too, right? My hope should be there. Everything that I want really is in heaven. Because everything in heaven is settled already. And when we're done here, when we get there, we'll find out just how awesome that is. When you see Christ and you know, boom, immediately, he had it. He's got it. It's done. It's been finished. You're his. You're never going to leave. You're never going to be separated. He's never going to depart from you, right? It's a done deal. Christ has entered in for me. For he goes on and finally he says, yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. That is, the high priest in the old covenant would enter in over and over every year. For then must he have offered and suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The old covenant couldn't put away sin. The new covenant, sin's put away. So sin is put away, and it happened one time only. Not like the high priest in old days where he had to go in over and over. This was a one-time deal. Jesus went in one time and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what I need done for me. I need sin put away. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, right? We're only going to die once, right? And then comes either for us the judgment seat of Christ, or if we're not saved, the judgment of God, right? We get to sit at the judgment seat of Christ where we get rewards. But point is this. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming for salvation to be established, and the fulfillment of his salvation will come in its totality one day in the reality. Even this earth will be under the rulership of Christ for 1,000 years, right? That's the whole point. But he offered once because it's enough. And if he was offered again, he would also have to suffer again. Both of those realities are impossible. He's not going to offer himself again. And I hear people say this, well, you know, when I sin, I think Christ is just having to suffer all over again. No. Don't, whoa, wait a minute. He's not suffering again. He's not offering himself to be crucified again. Impossible, because once was enough. Once was sufficient. So he suffers once, he dies that one time, and with that, right, everything is finished and accomplished. So there's no second offer, and there's no second suffering. Wait a minute now, when I sin, I mean, I don't cause the suffering of Christ? No, he suffered for your sin already. So what happens when we sin today? What happens when we don't make the grade, so to speak, spiritually living for God? What happens? Well, the Bible says that we can grieve the Spirit and we can quench the Spirit. But listen, as much as you might be able to do that, and it's not that we should want to do that, but we will occasionally, right? We all grieve the Spirit from time to time, and we all quench the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit means God's heart's broken over it. Quenching the Spirit means we kind of put the fire out. You know, God wants to rear up and fan into flame the fire, right, to get us going and to have us live for Him. But then we pour, basically, the water on the fire and put out the flame, so to speak. So it has to be rekindled again. But if you do that, if you keep quenching the Spirit, eventually you will grieve the Spirit and God's heart will be broken. But as much as you can grieve Him or quench Him, listen, you can never grieve Him away. He never leaves you or forsakes you. He can become rather inoperative in you. The Spirit quenched in a man is not very active in a man. The Spirit grieved in a man means that the Lord's not really having His way in a person's life. Does that change how God looks at you? Oh, here's where it gets tricky. Well, kind of, doesn't it? I mean, he looks at me better when I'm not grieving Him. Well, His heart's not broken, but listen, He doesn't look at you any different. Why? Because it was all done for you by Christ. So He looks at Christ's work, not yours. It's all done for you. But, listen, even though the grief is happening in the Lord and the quenching can happen, He's never looking at you any different than He looks at His Son. That's the good news, isn't it? But the quenching and the grieving of the Spirit, folks, it's a privilege to let the Holy Spirit fill me and to use my life any way He sees fit. When I don't allow that, I'm quenching the Spirit. When I don't allow that, if I keep that up, I'm going to grieve Him, right? And that's a shame. That's not the best, obviously. But it's an inactivity of the Holy Spirit in a person's life that bears witness or evidence that the person is quenching and grieving the Spirit. So, you know, I've said this before to people, you know, I know you have the Holy Spirit in you, but He doesn't get out much. You know, he's not real active in your life. I don't see the evidence of the Holy Spirit just working in your life because He must be quenched or grieved or both. Because to be filled means to be controlled by. When I'm filled with the Spirit, the Spirit's doing the work. It's the Holy Spirit speaking. It's the Holy Spirit ministering. It's the Holy Spirit praying. It's the Holy Spirit doing the ministry that I can only just tag along with and say, okay, that's great, right? Thank you, Lord, for that. But don't get this wrong. Everything that God has done for us in Christ is completed. It's finished. It's done. And you can't do anything about it. And if you try, right, always remember, get that picture down of Jesus standing there before the Father for you, and then you sneaking out in front of Him going, hey, how about me? Right? I'm good too. I do some good things. How dumb that is, right? No, you just stay put in your place in Christ. Let the Lord God look at Jesus Christ, His Son. And that's your representation before God. That's safe, right? And that's eternal. That condition is eternal. There's never a point. Listen, I know this might bum somebody out that's got an enormous ego, but you're never stepping into the limelight in heaven. You're never going to step out of that covering of Christ and say, here I am, right? I've come out of my shell. No, no, no. You're going to be in Christ forever. And therefore, you're safe forever. Right? Therefore, you're covered by all his power and love and mercy and grace eternally. You're redeemed eternally. It's been done for you. Let it stand. Get your hands off it. Quit messing around with it. Quit trying to think you're going to be better by doing this, that, or the other. Knock it off. And let it be what it is. Right? Thank him for it. Right? Praise him for it. But quit messing around with it. Do things for the Lord because he puts them on your heart, and you do it out of love and gratitude, not for any other reason. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for that work. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us, for being gracious to us, for being faithful. Even when we're faithless, you are faithful still. In all the things you've done for us, we're grateful. And we dare not touch and try and maneuver around or mess around with those things that you have accomplished for us. We just thank you for them. We just praise you for that work you've done. So give us wisdom in this. Let this go deep into our understanding that you are the one who has accomplished all things. You have redeemed us eternally. We love you for that. And we do want to serve, and we don't want to grieve you or quench the spirit that's in us that you've placed there. We want to make sure that we are in your will and involved with your word so we know what we're supposed to do. But Lord, we know that even when we fail, your love for us is unchanged. How you look at us is unmoved because you're looking at us in Christ. So thank you for that. Bless that to our minds and to our souls and to our hearts. Cover that, Lord, completely in your blood, even as we've learned today is the necessary thing. So in all these things, Lord, we thank you for it. We give you praise for that. Go with us this week and help us, Lord, to live in accordance with your will, not proving something, but enjoying something, enjoying, rejoicing in what you've accomplished. May it be so for us in Jesus' name. Amen.